Thank you, Charlene and Danny. For those of you who didn't know Siri, she was one of the founding families of the church, and her birthday was on Cinco de Mayo, and we always knew when it was Cinco de Mayo because she would make sure we knew that that's what we were actually celebrating on Cinco de Mayo. And anyways, Charlene, thank you for that, and Danny. Our text this morning is found in Genesis chapter 49. We are nearing the close of Genesis. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 29, and we're not going to close it out today. 49, 29 through 50, 14. So go ahead and turn there with me. Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 29. Then Jacob gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, where Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your blessings upon us and your presence with us today. And we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. And give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have the account of the death and the burial of Jacob. And I've been reflecting on this for a little bit and done a couple funerals lately as well. One of the things that you do at a funeral is you remember the life of the person who passed. And typically that takes place in the obituary, and sometimes or in some kind of way that takes place in the eulogy as well. And so I want to spend part of our time before the word here simply remembering Jacob's life. It's at the end of his life, it's his burial, they're grieving, and in this sense of loss, And so what would be some of the things that they would be remembering? And some of the stories about Jacob that they would be reflecting back on. And probably the first thing that they would be remembering that they would have had told about them, they weren't there, but they would have heard about it from him, probably from other family members, is that before Jacob was even born, he was in a wrestling match with his brother Esau. And his mother, Rebecca, was wondering, what in the world is going on inside my womb with these two sons? And the word was that the older one was going to serve the younger. And when they came out of the womb, the older one came out first, but Jacob was grasping the heel of his older brother Esau. So from the very beginning of their inception, even inside the womb, these two brothers are wrestling with each other, and the younger one is grasping after the older one. That continued into life. And their childhood was marked by that. Their relationship as brothers was marked by that. And so one of the things that happened in life was that Jacob, the younger son, kind of stole the birthright from the older son. In their culture, if you were firstborn, that was pretty special because it meant you got a double portion of the inheritance and it meant you got kind of the larger blessing from your father. And Esau was really hungry, famished one day, and Jacob was fixing some stuff, and Jacob said, well, I'll give you it, but you got to give me your birthright. And Esau, not really thinking much, said, well, what worth is my birthright if I'm dead, starving to death? And so Jacob got the birthright from Esau, got the double portion. Later on, Jacob disguised himself as Esau. And when their father Isaac was old and blind and about to die, he went in, fooled his father, so that his father thought he was blessing his oldest son. And in fact, his father was blessing his younger son. So Jacob got the birthright. He got the extra blessing from his father. And it all started in the womb, grasping his heel. Well, you may recall, I'm sure they did there, that Esau was so angry, he was ready to kill his brother. And so Jacob fled and went to relatives in another part of the land. Went to relatives, actually kind of left the promised land and went back to where the family was from. And there he came under Laban's roof. And he really loved Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel. And he made a deal with Laban to work for Rachel that he could marry her. And then Laban surprised him. Laban deceived him. And at the wedding, the daughter that he got was the oldest daughter, Leah. And Jacob ended up marrying not just Leah, but then Rachel. And then he also married more or less their servant girls. And so he ends up with four women, but only one that he really loved. He proceeded to have children from them. And there was rivalry constantly between the women, between the children, and of course Jacob had his favorite, and that was Rachel's firstborn, Joseph. Probably two other things got talked about at the funeral. When Jacob was on the run from Esau and going to Laban, he stopped for the night and he had a dream. And in this dream, in this vision, there was a staircase or a ladder between him and heaven. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And he recognized that God was present there. And in that dream, in that vision, God had a word for him. And the word was, don't fear, that I'm watching over you, and you're going to go to this land, but I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this place. And you're going to have lots of children. Your family's going to be great. And even more, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. So here he is, running away from his brother, who who's trying to kill him. And God makes a promise, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to bless you. And what's more, I'm going to bless all peoples through you. Now hold on to that for a moment. He had another encounter with God. This time God was bringing him back. And he's coming back with his wives and his children. And he knows he's going to have to face Esau. And so he sends them all ahead and he's spending the night by himself. And in that night he has a wrestling match. And is with God. And in this wrestling with God, God asks him what his name is. And he admits his name, Jacob. And the name Jacob meant one who grasps, one who tries to supplant, one who even deceives in order to come out ahead, on top. And this is the first place where Jacob really owns his life. His whole life he had been trying to get something else. Get his brother's birthright. Get his brother's blessing. Get Laban's daughter. Get Laban's flocks. His whole life he was trying to seize what really wasn't his. And not really owning who he was. And yet in this wrestling match where he starts out trying to wrestle a blessing from God, God asks him, what's your name? And he finally admits who he is. And when he admits who he is, God gives him a new name, Israel. A name that means that you have wrestled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. You've held on. And so Jacob's new name is not one who, he's no longer one who deceives or one who supplants, but one who holds on. And especially holds on to God. And so he makes this, God works this change in him and brings him back. And he faces Esau, and now he's in the land. And yeah, his life is still hard, but he keeps holding on to God. Some of the hard things he dealt with. His wife Rachel died as she gave birth to her second son, Benjamin. But he kept holding on to God. He thought he lost his favorite son, Joseph, but he kept holding on to God. And all through, no matter how difficult life was, and his oldest son tried to supplant him by sleeping with one of his women. His two other sons, they massacred a village, and he had to face that. But all through the difficulties, he held on to God. I suspect that that's one of the things that they talked about as they grieved him. How he learned to hold on to God no matter what he was dealing with. The other thing that really kind of strikes me about his funeral, kind of the grieving that takes place. Who's grieving? His sons are grieving, yes, but did you pick up who else was grieving? The Egyptians were grieving. And it says that the Egyptians grieved for 70 days. And then when Joseph asked for permission to go and take the body up to Canaan to bury him up there, who went with him? All of the dignitaries went with him. All of the officials went with him. When you grieve because you lose something, because you lose someone dear. We've seen a little bit of that this week. I'm sure most of you are aware, if you've watched the news at all or not, Junior Seau. His death this week. And if you listen to any of the radio shows, you heard people grieving. Some people knew him. Some people only knew him through the media. But everybody's feeling this loss. Why? because there was this sense that God had blessed San Diego through Junior Seau. That Junior wasn't just a football player into himself, but that Junior actually used his position, his strength, his fame to bless others. He used his wealth to bless others. And so there was this sense of loss that the whole city has felt this week with Junior Seau's passing. Because God had used Junior to bless so many people. Well, I think that's what's going on here with Egypt. That as all Egypt mourns, grieves the passing of Jacob for these 70 days, and then they go with Joseph to bury his father. The only way you can explain that is that they realize that they had been blessed through Jacob and through his sons. Here's what I want you to hear in that. God kept his promise to bless all peoples through you. See, the writer of Genesis expects us to kind of connect some dots. And the first dot is, through you and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all peoples. And now down at the end of his life, we have Egypt showing up at the funeral. We have Egypt grieving for 70 days. And you connect the dots of this promise made back here when he's on the run from his brother Esau and what happened at the end of his life and who shows up at the funeral and who's grieving, and you realize that God was faithful to keep his promise. That no matter how hard his life was, no matter all the different turns that his life took, as he learned to hold on to God, God blessed people through him. And so that they show up at his funeral grieving the loss that God has taken one through whom God blessed us. And they grieve. And God is faithful. There's a couple of other things about the funeral that catch my attention. You notice that where he wanted to be buried, wanted to be buried there with his father and his grandfather, where the family was at. And did you notice the embalming that took place? Joseph had him embalmed, and it took them 40 days to embalm him, to make a mummy out of his body. And part of me wants to say, what does it matter? You're dead. I mean, what does it matter where you're buried? You're dead. What's it to you? And part of me also wants to ask the question, what does it matter what happens to your body? You're dead. What's the point of embalming? You're not there, you're gone. What's the point of a burial? Why a cave in the promised land? You're dead, you're not there. What does it matter? And I've been thinking about that. And part of what's made me think about that is not just the text, but Brother Smith's wife, Sister Gussie, passed a little over a month ago, and her request was to be buried at home in Alabama. And so that's where the funeral was. And that's where she was buried, there in Troy, Alabama. And part of me thinks, what does it matter? She's gone. And then this week, I did a service for somebody that had been dead for 3 years already. And the person's name was Joe Vasquez. And Joe was the uncle of some girls that were part of the church back in their teenage days and that we sent to camp. And so that's where the connection was. And Joe had been dead for 3 years. He had been cremated. His ashes were in an urn that his wife kept. And I got the call Wednesday asking if I'd be free at noon on Friday to come do this service, that they were going to place his urn in a crypt over at Holy Cross Cemetery in a mausoleum. And I said, okay, I'll do that. But it got me thinking, like, What does it matter? He's dead. He's been dead for 3 years. He's been cremated. There's his ashes in the urn. Why are you moving him from, you know, why are you taking his urn now and you want to place it here in this crypt? So I've been thinking about that. What does it matter? And as I think about that, as I wrestle with the text here, I think there's a couple things. First of all, it matters to the living. It matters to the living in terms of this sense of resting place and where you can go to visit. And so part of the reason why Joe's ashes were placed in the wall over there at Holy Cross was so that the rest of the family could stop and visit and pay respect and remember and thank God for his life whenever they felt so moved to. An open place, a public place, so they didn't have to call up Joe's wife and ask if we could come by and just remember at their house. So by being placed there in that public place, it made access so that others could come. And I think in many ways that's probably what's going on with Sister Gussie being buried back in Alabama where her people are at, so that her family, it's easy for them to stop and to remember and to thank God. When Vonda and I talked about this, we think, where do we want to be buried? I mean, there's a place for me back in Maryland. Vonda's family's from Michigan. Our kids are here. And Vonda's response is that we want to be buried where our kids can come. And so part of what's going on here, I think, is this concern about where you're buried is for the living. And I think Jacob is sending a message to his sons by saying, make sure you take my body back to the promised land, making sure that they remember that Egypt is not their home. That their home is that land that God had promised them in Canaan. And so he's using his burial as a way to kind of keep them oriented to God's call and God's promise upon them. That even though they're in Egypt and even though they're going back to Egypt after the funeral, that would appear that that's where their life is and they have it kind of good there, that's really not their destination. That's really not who they are. That they are a people that God has promised this particular land to, and they need to make sure that they live their lives oriented to that word from God. And so make sure you bury me there. But I think there's more. Because it seems to me that in reading through this and thinking about embalming and thinking about place of burial and some of the language that gets used here, that where you're buried and what happens to the body in your death, it seems like it carries some type of significance, even if we can't explain it very well, some type of significance for the one who actually died. And I know in our thinking, or at least in my thinking, it's like, what does it matter? You're dead, you're gone. But in their thinking, it wasn't quite that way. That there really is a connection with your body that death doesn't sever. We think about our bodies as souls and flesh. Soul, spirit, and body, and at death, the two separate, and they're kind of done with each other, and it's like the spirit is set free from the body, which was such a horrible place to be trapped in. But they didn't quite see it that way. Yes, they recognized that your spirit is in some sense, your soul in some sense departs from your body, but that departure doesn't sever the connection with your body. With the embalming, And it was an Egyptian practice. The Jews didn't normally do it. So it's kind of interesting that Joseph, all of his time in Egypt, says embalm the body. But we think part of that was probably to preserve it for the journey to get back to the promised land. But the point of embalming was the sense that there was still a connection with your spirit and your body even after death. And there are a couple ways to think about that connection. One way to think about it would be that if things aren't well with your body, if your body doesn't rest in peace, then things aren't well with your soul. Things aren't well with your spirit. And so the embalming of the body was a way to try to make sure that the body was well cared for. And in caring, and in your body being well cared for, even in death, then that's going to be good for your soul. And one of the most horrible things would be to have a body that wasn't cared for in death, that would be tortured in death, that would be tormented in death, because if that body is left in torment, then the soul is kind of left in torment. And so they recognize, they believe that even in death, what happens to your body affects your soul. Another way that the embalming process was thought about is that part of what's going on in embalming, in the preservation of the body, is preserving your identity. That our identities, our ability to be recognized, is connected with our body. And so the way that you would make sure that your spirit, your soul, was recognized in the other world was to make sure that your body was still recognizable in this world. And so all of this care would go into making sure that the body was well preserved so that you could still be recognized in the other world. And if something happened to your body here to where your body was no longer recognizable, then how would anybody know you in the other world? So this sense that our identities are connected with our bodies, and that even death doesn't completely sever the connectedness between soul and body. Now, a little bit more. You say, well, that's the Egyptians. Well, true. But what did Mary want to do when Jesus was hung on the cross and taken down from the cross and put in the tomb? What did they want to do? They wanted to go and give him a proper burial. They wanted to go and take care of his dead body. Why? Because there was some sense that if Jesus' body was left in torment, then Jesus would be in torment. And so they could care for his body, and in caring for his body and laying his body to rest, they could actually give Jesus rest. That was the sense. Maybe there are some hints of resurrection here. Maybe that there is a little bit of a clue, a little bit of a hint that the soul-body connection is never completely severed, and that one day God will reestablish that connection and resurrect those bodies. I'm just thinking. When Jesus was raised from the dead, tell me about his body. It was damaged. But it was healed. But it was damaged, but it was healed. And so he wasn't wrenched in pain, but he said, look at my hands. Look at my side. it seems to me that the resurrected Jesus was known by the body that he had here that was crucified, but resurrected, victorious over the crucifixion. I just think about this stuff sometimes. My mom, many of you know, died of cancer. What will her resurrection body look like? Well, she'll be whole, but just as Jesus bore the scars of the crucifixion, I think my mom will bear the scars of cancer. That's part of her story. That's part of her testimony. Just as the cross is part of Jesus' testimony, cancer is part of my mom's story. That's part of what happened to her and her body as she went through life here. But at resurrection, the body bears the scars, but there's healing. There's victory. There's salvation. There's redemption. No longer subject to the cancer. I just think that there's some hints here. And sometimes I think we miss that. That the connection with our bodies is never completely severed, even in death. Because God is determined to raise up our bodies. Again, think about Jesus for a moment. The resurrection. Jesus doesn't get, how do I say this? It's not like God gives the spirit of Jesus a new body while that old crucified body is still there in the tomb. Like, Jesus, we're going to swap this one out and give you a new one. And so with my mom, it's not going to be like God saying to my mom, Martha, we're going to swap that cancer body out and give you a new one. The tomb is empty. God took that crucified body and raised it up to new life and victory over all the scars. And so I think with my mom, that body connection is still there. And at resurrection day, my mom's body isn't going to still be there in the ground. And she'll get a new, different body. But that body will somehow be raised up and restored and redeemed and made new by God. Victory over cancer and everything else that defiled her body. Okay, let me go just a little bit more. You guys are hanging with me good. Thank you. I mean, this is just stuff I think about sometimes. And when you're asked to do a funeral, and when you're asked to do a service of somebody that's already been dead 3 years, and then at the same time you're reading about some of the, I mean, your mind just goes places. So thank you for letting me kind of take you to those places. Did you catch the line that Jacob used about his own death, and then the narrator picks up on it? I'm about to be gathered to my people. I mean, have you ever thought about death that way? I mean, typically when we think about death, at least I do, I think about being separated from my people. But as Jacob's talking about death here, he's not saying I'm about to be separated from my people, but I'm about to be gathered to my people. Well, who's gathering him? And what people? Well, I think the answer is God is the one who gathers. God is the one who gives. God is the one who takes. God is the one who has ultimate authority over life. So God gives the breath and God takes the breath. And yeah, we do a lot. And the violence and playing God. But ultimately, God is the one who gives And God is the one who takes. And so God is the one who gathers. And he says, I'm about to be gathered to my people, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Sarah, to Rebecca, to Leah, to Rachel, to all those who have gone before him. He's about to be gathered. And so that raises another question for me. Question is, who will gather you? Who will gather me? And to whom will we be gathered? Again, I don't know if you think much about this stuff, but we normally don't like to think about death. But who are you going to be gathered to? What kind of welcome will it be? And again, I think about Jesus. I think about the passage that we just heard from the Gospel of John. That I go to prepare a place for you. It's in my Father's house where there are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places, many places of rest. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back, and in due time, I will take you, I will gather you to be with me where I am in my Father's house. And that's where you will rest as we await that resurrection day. I hope that you know that. Death is something we don't like to think about. Usually we don't think about death unless it's just put in our face. This week it kind of got put in our face as a city with Junior Seau. The last few weeks as we've been going through Genesis, it's been put in our face. With Sister Gussie's passing, death kind of got put in our face. Got put in my face this week when I got the phone call on Wednesday about doing the service for Joe Vasquez. Death put in my face. We normally try to avoid thinking about death, but every now and then it just gets put in our face and we have to think about it. We have to deal with it. And so I guess I'm kind of putting it in your face. Who will you be gathered to? You know, Jacob, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Who are you to be gathered to? The good news is that through Jesus, we can become children of God. And so that our people in Jesus are the people of God. And so when we are gathered, Jesus comes to gather, to take us to his house. And there's a room there for us where we can rest at peace. And we can rest there in peace, knowing that when resurrection day comes, we will be part of that day and our bodies will be raised. And just as Jesus' body was raised, identifiable but imperishable, scarred but victorious, so we too will be raised. Scarred, identifiable, but victorious and whole. We're part of that. And that's where our peace comes. That's how we can rest in peace. That's why Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Because I'm going to take you through death. I'm going to usher you to my house. And we'll wait there for resurrection day. in peace. If you go a little further into John 14, Jesus tells the disciples that if you listen to me in this life, that if you obey me, that I and my Father will come and make our home with you here, our dwelling place with you here in this life. And so, like Jacob, you know the presence of God in this life. And we dwell with the Father.